Glorious, glorious kingdom. So many glorious kingdoms have power and majesty and riches. But what kingdom has compassion? Compassions that flow to the nations of the world. This is the kingdom of our God. There is none like it. You can turn to Mark. We'll be looking at Mark as usual in our morning series. Come to chapter 8 today. In chapter 7, we saw that Jesus had entered into the Gentile territory after being ill-treated by the Jews in Galilee. We saw that he was flooded with many requests for healing, which is, of course, perfectly understandable as people have so many needs and Jesus is compassionate. He would heal people. They all came to him. But the difficulty was that the people didn't seem to understand their need of Christ to save them from their sins. They didn't listen to the gospel, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, rejoice in the good news, and so on. They did not do that. They were there to be healed, and then they were on their way. And we also saw that the leadership in Galilee and those that had come to Galilee from Jerusalem were looking to find fault with Jesus instead of leading the people to admire him. It's a terrible spirit, isn't it? When covenant people, instead of beholding the majesty and the beauty of Christ, are picking and finding fault with things, not even missing the beauty and the glory that is there. That's what was going on. They were telling Jesus that your disciples are defiled because they didn't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. That was the kind of thing that they were focused on. Here was the Son of God, full of mercy and grace and compassion, and that's what they saw. So in 7:24, Jesus departed with his disciples for the Gentile areas where no longer among the covenant people for a while. Withdrawal to Phoenicia, first of all, with his disciples. And when he got there, when he first got there, he encountered a Syrophoenician woman who pled with him to cast a demon out of her daughter. He tested her by refusing her at first, and by telling her that it was not appropriate, it was not right to take the children's bread and to give it to the little dogs. The children's bread being the privileges that belong to Israel, because Jesus came for his people, his covenant people, and to give it to the people, the Gentiles, that were outside the covenant, like this woman. But she responded by saying that even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She saw that his mercy was so beautifully great toward his people. They didn't see it, but she saw it, that even a crumb from that table would be more than enough for her need. Her hope was not based on her own merit. She didn't say, "Well, I'm just as deserving as they are," when he said this to her. She accepted it. But her focus was not on that. Her focus was on him and how full of mercy and grace he is. And surely the one who is blessing his people and come for his people as he has a crumb of mercy for someone like me. He was delighted with her response, and he cast out the demon from her daughter. We noted what a huge contrast this Gentile woman's attitude was to that of the Jews. She looked at Christ and saw marvelous grace and mercy from him to his people. She was delighted with him. They looked at him and they were disappointed. They wondered why he did not go ahead and deliver them from the Romans. Why doesn't he do the things that I want him to do? She admired him. They criticized him. Last week we saw that Jesus remained in Gentile territory, making his way in a kind of a loop around the north and coming down from on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, down into the south, not far south, but down on the eastern side, where the Decapolis was, the 10 cities. That's what the word Decapolis means. There were more than that, I think, at this time, but it was near the place that he had visited when he cast out the man with the legion of demons. And once again, some people knew that he was there. Maybe it was someone that knew this man. But they came with a friend who is deaf and unable to speak properly, hardly able to communicate at all. And they brought him to Jesus to ask, to see what he would do, looking for mercy. Jesus had compassion on the man, and soon there was a whole crowd of people that was around Jesus to admire him, coming for healing and coming to admire him. Instead of disappointment and criticism like he received from his own people, these Gentiles were deeply impressed, and they said, "He has done all things well." And I challenged you, is that how you see Jesus? Are you like these hardened covenant people that say, "Well, why didn't Jesus do this? Why didn't he do that? Why doesn't he do this for me?" This is where we pick up today with Jesus, still in this Gentile territory with a crowd of people that have come around him. Listen as I read to you from the text. It's Mark 8, 1 through 10. This is the Word of God, so please listen carefully as I read it to you. Mark 8, 1. "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One thing, just a little detail I want to mention to you is when we talk about the loaves, 7 loaves, these were not the kind of loaves that we have. These were little biscuits or something of bread that were made. And there's just a little bit here to feed 4,000 people. So as we look at this passage, there are 2 things this morning that I want to show you, particularly from our text. First, the beautiful zeal of these Gentiles. You see that again with this crowd now. And second, the tender compassion of our Lord for these Gentiles. So first of all, let's see the beautiful zeal of these Gentiles. They have come out in great numbers. Mark tells us that there were 4,000 of them. Now, of course, we know that in Galilee there were 5,000. But the nature of the gathering was quite different. How is it that 4,000 people came together all at one time? Certainly these people, many of them had come for healing. But let's look at some of the differences between these gatherings. First of all, when the 5,000 from Galilee gathered in a similar way to these 4,000 in the Decapolis, we know that they had an agenda of what Jesus ought to do. John tells us expressly that these 5,000 wanted to make him king. They wanted to force Jesus to be king. We saw indication in Mark from the way that they were all men, from the way that they gathered. Jesus was sailing across the lake and they all ran around and sort of gathered people together, mustered everyone together, and ran a pretty long way, some of them even, 8 kilometers or so, and went around and met him as he came up on the shore with his disciples. So they rounded each other up, it would seem, as a militia, probably made up of zealots that were very strong in this area. They put up some of the greatest resistance against Rome when the Jewish wars occurred later. Herod, of course, had recently executed John, and they had seen Jesus' miracles. and they were ready to rise up in insurrection to overthrow Rome, and saw Jesus as the suitable one to lead them. There's no suggestion, of course, with these Gentiles at the Decapolis of a military purpose. Such a thing would have never crossed their mind because, of course, Jesus wasn't going to bless their nation in that way. They were not there at all with any thought of that. They were not freedom fighters that were looking for a leader. They were admirers who had come to learn of Jesus, not to direct him. It's a huge difference. You know, do you come to Jesus as the Lord of glory and the God of all wisdom to sit at his feet and learn of him? Or do you come to him to direct him about what he ought to be doing? Very different, isn't it? Second, though they came for healing, no doubt, it's clear that that's not all that they came for. We can see this in the fact that they didn't come and go. But they remained with him. That's why there were 4,000 of them. In Galilee, it seemed to have come about that people would bring their sick, see them healed, and then go on their own way. People were constantly coming and going to Jesus. But Jesus comments that these folks in Decapolis have continued with me for 3 days. The word that's prosmenon, translated have continued, connotes a special adherence and continuance and commitment to Jesus, and a commitment to him. They remained with him, We've already seen how they admired Jesus and said that he did all things well. So in these people, there's a devotion and a delight in Jesus himself and his teaching, and a desire to learn from his wisdom. They want to stay with him as long as they can, not just to come and get their need and then go off. A great lesson is here as well. Do you come to Jesus with a list of needs? Or do you come to him to admire him, to be directed and blessed by him in the ways that he wishes to bless you, to seek the things that he tells you to seek? Thirdly, there is no mention that any of these Gentiles have come out to find fault with him or to demand a sign from him. They've already seen signs. They're impressed. He's healing people. They don't need any such thing. They come because they're eager to learn of this one who has come to show mercy to his people and who is here showing mercy to them. They're tasting of his mercy for themselves. They're delighted with him. Well, what about you? Be honest. Are you like Israel in the wilderness, complaining about your lot in life? Or do you come to the place to place yourself at his disposal, as the one who is merciful and who does all things well? Seriously, it is the difference between coming to a sovereign Savior who is Lord of all versus coming to a bumbling bureaucrat, one that you perceive as a bumbling bureaucrat that you're going to direct about how he ought to be doing things. We do that sometimes with our government, don't we? Say, oh, you need to take care of this. You need to look after this. You don't come to the Lord that way. You come to him as the Lord of glory, who does all things well. We're also given indication in our text of how zealous they were. This is shown by the fact that many of them had come a long way. Jesus mentions that in verse 3, that some of them have come from afar. Once they heard about this one who does all things well, distance wasn't an issue. They were ready to make a long journey. There's also the fact that they remained with him for 3 days. As long as he was willing to instruct them, they were willing to stay. They stay until he sends them away. That's remarkable persistence. They were in an eager mood, and they counted it a tremendous privilege to be able to listen to him as long as he was willing to stay in their area. I think they were probably surprised that he stayed so long. We see that many of them stayed even after they had run out of food. You know, you can imagine when they left home, they likely didn't anticipate that he would stay so long. So they hadn't brought provisions to stay for a few days. But they were so enamored with Jesus that food was hardly even a consideration for them. That's the best kind of fasting, isn't it? Not ritual fasting, but when you're so enamored with Jesus and so caught up with seeking Him and coming to Him that you don't even think about eating. Not even an issue. Because there is the Lord of glory. And you're seeking Him. That we might have such a zeal like these Gentiles seems to take very little to distract us from hearing our Lord. He's given us so much access. Our Bibles we have available to us. A lot of people have not had a printed copy of the Bible in their own home that they could hold in their hand. Audio sermons. Leisure time. We say we're so busy, but it's because we fill so much time with mindless recreations. We have weekly Lord's Day services that He's provided for us and appointed for us. But if the least convenience gets in the way, we take it up as an excuse. Seldom do we go to any trouble to make our time for God when work or other things are in our way. We don't move things around, is what I mean, as we might be able to do so. For example, if we have to, say we have to go to the airport and pick someone up, instead of telling them, well, I'm going to be at church from this time, but I can come and pick you up after that. We say, oh, so-and-so is coming in at such, I've got to go, and we'll skip church. We wouldn't do that with work. We'd say, well, I get off work, I have a lunch break at this time, and I can come by, or whatever. But with worship, we say, oh, no, that's not really something that we're very eager about. We seem to have more endurance as well for our recreations and our daily work than we do for worship. What can be that be attributed to but a lack of zeal? If we have a choice, for example, between family worship and eating supper and a pressed schedule, what do we choose? What gets bumped? Matthew Henry comments that true zeal makes nothing of hardships in the path of duty. They that have a full feast, he says, for their souls may be content with slender provision for their bodies. Certainly true. Zeal can make a person forget about food or tiredness. It seems to be the opposite with us. Instead of not noticing our hunger or other issues, because we're so engaged in our worship, we often come with all sorts of worthless, idle things that we bring into our worship. I know it's the case with me. When I'm not preaching and I'm worshiping somewhere, my mind will be off, thinking about something completely unrelated. In other words, instead of being enamored with the Lord of glory that's being declared or that's being sung about or whatever it is, I'm off on all these other things. Why? It's a lack of zeal. It's a lack of delight in my Lord. We need to pray that both we ourselves as believers, as well as those who do not know the Lord in our community, will be given zeal to seek the Lord, hunger for Him. There are places in the world where persecuted believers gather together at great difficulty and even at peril of their lives. Because they're threatened by government authorities or such. They have to meet, and many times they have to stagger their gatherings so that it doesn't make a visible appearance, and it takes them all day to get together and then to worship the Lord. And they'll do this, even at great danger and threat. And then the people in their community, as they see this and God's Spirit works in them, they say, we want to go with you. Even though it's something dangerous, and they accompany them because they're hungry for the Lord. We need to ask the Lord to give us that kind of zeal here in Halifax. Not just us, but the people around us. How many people have you spoken to about the Lord that show some interest, but they don't want to bother to make any effort to go further than just a passing curious interest? Perhaps there's something that we need to, that needs to change. We need to see God's Spirit poured out among us and upon our city. But how do we come to have this zeal? What is it that feeds this zeal? It comes about when we see something of Jesus Christ and who He really is. That's the work that the Holy Spirit does. He draws us to our Savior. He shows us Christ. That it must be given to us by this Holy Spirit should humble us. Because it speaks of stubborn, hard hearts that we have to be broken through by the working of the Holy Spirit and changed. But it should not make us passive, so that we say, well, I'll just sit and wait because I can't do anything. I've got to wait for the Holy Spirit to move. No, you should rather do the opposite. You should say, oh Lord, work in me and give me this. It should stir you up to seek Him all the more, to exert yourselves, to see the glory and beauty in Christ, and to come to Him. So let's take a look at how desirable our Lord Jesus is, even as He's revealed in this passage. See here the tender compassion of our Lord for these Gentiles. See how He takes notice of their bodily needs. Verses 2 and 3, He says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. How excellent is that? They were so concerned about remaining with Him that they forgot all about their daily bread. But Jesus didn't forget about their daily bread. They forgot about it because it's a very little thing compared to seeking Jesus. But He didn't forget about it. Truly, if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these daily needs and things will be added to us. He will look after us if we keep the Lord's day. If we make seeking Him a priority, when we forget to eat because of our zeal for Him, He doesn't forget us. He's especially passionate about helping these people because they had come about their hunger because they'd been seeking Him. Their physical hunger because they'd been seeking Him. Look at how He describes His feelings when He sees this hungry multitude. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. Now that word translated compassion is a word that speaks of the vital organs within. It speaks of a moving deep within one that's felt inside when you see something like this. It's used typically also of compassion for people that you wouldn't ordinarily show compassion to. Not people that are your family, your friends, that sort of thing, but people that are outside of your circle. Maybe like the Samaritan that showed compassion to the Jewish man. That sort of thing. Remember that this is not covenant people here. This is the Israelites. Not Israelites, but Gentiles. Yet Jesus is deeply moved when He sees that they're hungry and that some of them have a long way to go to get home. He's very mindful of the consequences of going on a journey when you're not properly nourished. You see from this that Jesus, who came to save us, to save our souls from hell, is also concerned about our bodily needs. His compassion extends all the way to our physical needs. Never suppose that because He said, seek first the kingdom of God, that this means that He is not concerned about your bodily needs. It is the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness who think that He takes no notice of their physical needs. You brought us out here to die of hunger, they say. Such an opposite attitude of these people here who don't mention their hunger. And then the Lord mentions it. If Israel had waited, the Lord would have mentioned their hunger. He would have taken care of them. He made us and He knows that we need to eat and drink. He has experienced Himself now living in our body. He has experienced hunger. He didn't perform miracles to satisfy His own hunger, but waited until His Father provided for Him through ordinary providence. And He experienced true hunger and pain, especially when He was on the cross. more than we experience. Of course, this doesn't mean that he will never allow us, because he's compassionate toward us, with our physical needs. Certainly does not mean that he will never allow us to feel hunger pangs or to have bodily affliction. In fact, he often appoints these for us in his wisdom, even as he did for this multitude. See, we can learn from his compassion and his action that he is not indifferent to our bodily cares. That should give you confidence that if you have physical affliction, you have those afflictions for a good reason known to him. He does not willingly afflict us. It's important for you to be sure that of that when you're on the pathway of suffering, that you know that there's a purpose that he has for it. Part of his plan for us includes the resurrection of our bodies. After we have suffered for a while in this world, as is necessary, then he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. This mortal body with all its infirmities will be changed. It will be made incorruptible. And from then on, we will never know hunger. We will never know pain or infirmity. You can see his wisdom with these 4,000 waiting to feed them until their need was great. You can see how that was a wise thing to do if you think about it. I mean, obviously, see, Jesus waited until they hadn't had food for a while. They were hungry. He didn't give them food right away. As soon as, like, the first day that they were without food, oh, here, let's provide food for them. If he had fed such multitudes as this, as a matter of course, they would have come to him for food. Like Jesus said, even after the feeding of the 5,000, you came because you ate the loaves. And they would never experience the blessing of giving up food for him. So he often gives us that privilege to give up and to lose for him. Likewise, if he removed our physical suffering then before the time, we wouldn't also have the privilege of learning to serve him with our infirmities, learning to find our all in him. We would miss that deepening of a relationship that comes through the fellowship of his sufferings. But he does provide. He just doesn't do it on the timetable that we might think. Take a look at how he provides food for this multitude on which he has had compassion. His compassion is not passive, you see. It's active. It's not just empathy. Now that he has pointed out this need to his disciples, they respond to him in a way that some have thought to be absurd. Verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" We might be inclined to say in hearing this, have Jesus and his disciples already forgotten? It was only just a couple of chapters ago that he fed 5,000 in a similar situation in the wilderness. How is it that they could say, how can one satisfy these people with bread in the wilderness? The liberal commentators have their answer. Almost to a man, they suppose that there is only one feeding miracle that was morphed into two somehow. They do not adequately answer how it could have got to be in a different place, with different people, with different numbers of baskets and leftovers, different numbers of loaves, different numbers of fish, people that were in a different situation, different setting, and how Matthew and Mark could both get the same details and wrote of two feeding miracles, they have a hard time explaining. But the thing that they're sure about is that this feeding of the multitude only happened once. And they, of course, because they don't believe in miracles, suppose that this wasn't really a miracle. But there was a little boy that when they asked the loaves, that he came with his food, his lunch, and he was the only one little kid that was ready to come forward and show, yeah, I've got some stuff. And everybody else said, well, yeah, we've actually got some stuff too. And they reached in their things. And after everybody did that, they had leftovers. Isn't that a wonderful story? No miracle. That's the liberal interpretation, and they think that happened only once. So they just kind of, the story morphed into two as it got told around and it got changed a little bit, that sort of thing. But those who believe the scriptures, that he did two miracles, and that the lesson here, they would, many see this is a lesson about blindness and about the forgetfulness of the disciples. And that's certainly possible with these disciples. Jesus' disciples were often blind and forgetful. In fact, Jesus is going to challenge them about their blindness in the passage that we're coming up on in the future. And we'll talk about that then. But what he challenges them about is not so much that they forgot that these miracles were done, but they didn't understand what they meant. That's what he challenges them about with their blindness later on. It's not that they had amnesia and didn't remember that 5,000 people were fed. It's that they didn't get the significance of what it means. So here his disciples ask these questions. You know that Jesus doesn't, you notice that Jesus does not in any way rebuke them here for their forgetfulness. It seems much more reasonable and charitable to Jesus' disciples to suppose that they're simply being respectful of their Lord here. He did not, as a matter of course, provide daily bread in a supernatural way. And wouldn't it have been presumptuous of them to expect that he would do so in this case, just because he did it one time before? They do not say that it would not be possible to feed the multitude, as they said before, when he fed the 5,000, but they simply turn the matter over to him. They simply ask, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Commentator James Edwards says it is better translated, who is able in this remote region to satisfy these with bread? William Lane says that this is equivalent to asking him, what do you intend to do? They're turning it over to the Lord. Edwards concurs that this is the idea here, and so do a lot of other commentators. Not all. There's a split understanding of this. But also remember that this is a Gentile region. The great question arises here, will Jesus provide for these in this Gentile region as he did for those that were from the Jews? Will he take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs, to use the language of the Syrophoenician incident? This is not a crumb. This is a meal for 4,000 people with leftovers. It would have been presumptuous to just assume as a matter of course that Jesus was going to provide food for everyone when he didn't do that as a matter of course. He didn't ordinarily do this. There's a lesson here for us. We are to ask the Lord to give us our daily bread, but we're not to expect him to do it as a regular matter in a supernatural way. He is not appointed for us to obtain bread in that way. We're to be responsible to provide for ourselves by his enablement. When Jesus says, look at the birds that don't, you know, they don't worry, they just go out and God takes care of them, he's not telling us that we should do the same thing. He's telling us rather that we should, birds gather food the way God appointed for them, we gather food the way he appointed for us. And their way isn't to lay up provision and yet it's always there. Our way is to plant and to harvest and to lay up provisions that way, but trusting in him the whole way through. We're not to worry and be anxious about it, overwrought about it, but we're to do it in a way where we're trusting him and looking to him for his enablement. At the same time, if we suffer a little hunger because of zeal in our service for him, it's not sinful negligence. Okay, these people, well, what's wrong with these people? Why didn't they make provision? No, they came to be with Jesus and they stayed there for a long time because they were so taken up with him. And, you know, we shouldn't, but even then, when we're in that situation, we shouldn't expect miracles. We should be willing, as these Gentiles were, to suffer a little hunger for his sake. The disciples of Jesus were quite familiar already with missing meals in their service to their master. And they knew that he didn't provide supernaturally for them. It wasn't like, you know, they'd been working all day and then he, you know, called down food from heaven and they all ate. That wasn't the way he worked. We can ask him to do so. I've seen God provide in marvelous ways before like that, miraculous ways. But we can't presume that he will do so. The same is true with our sickness and our other infirmities. We know that he cares. We know that he's always compassionate towards us in our suffering. But we must never presume that means that he will necessarily relieve us at once. No, not until the resurrection. He will relieve us then. We pray that he will relieve us if it is according to his will, but otherwise, we pray that we'll have the patience to enjoy our walk with him and to bring glory to him in our deprivation or our suffering. But you see that Jesus does indeed provide bread in the wilderness for these Gentiles, just as he did in Galilee for the Jews. He asked what is on hand, just as he did at Galilee. Verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. With this question, he showed his disciples what was coming next. He was going to provide for these Gentiles as he had done for the Jews before. Notice that the number is different this time. In fact, there are more loaves, though there are less people. That reminds us that whatever means we have on hand, the Lord will use. Because he's not dependent upon the means. It wasn't like Jesus was capable of taking 5 loaves to feed 5,000 people and 4 loaves to feed 4,000 people or some kind of an equation like that. He doesn't have to have a certain level of means, of expertise or whatever in order to accomplish his work. Very encouraging, isn't it? Because that means, like you fathers, with your family worship, you know, you're called to lead your family. You say, I'm not very good at that. I'm not very smart. I don't have a good understanding of the scriptures and all those things. You know what? You bring what you have as the means, and you look to him to add the blessing to it. He's not dependent upon how good you are at it. He's the one that opens the ears and that changes the heart. If our ability is small, it in no way limits him to do what he does. I mean, there are hundreds of other applications that we could give. What does Jesus do next? He has the people sit down and he gives thanks for the bread, just like he did in Galilee. You can see that in verse 6. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks. You see that Jesus, being in this Gentile region, did not change his course of action in giving thanks for this food. He didn't say, oh, these people they're outside of the covenant, I'm not going to pray. If you're a host at a meal, you should not hesitate to pray. It's the duty of the host to bless the food and acknowledge that it came from God's hand. He has his disciples then distribute the bread and fish, just as he did in Galilee, with the result that all eat and all are satisfied. Verse 6 through 8. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. So the word that's used there is something like sardines that they had. They ate those a lot. They had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. What's notable here? Jesus provides as fully for the Gentiles as he did for the Jews. They have all they want. There are even leftovers here with these Gentiles. The rest of verse 8 says, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. It's hard not to notice that with the Gentiles, I mean with the Jews, there were 12 baskets of leftovers, reminding us of the 12 tribes. And that with the Gentiles, there were 7 large baskets, suggesting a full provision for all the nations. Now, whether that's so or not, it might just be that there were 12 and 7. But there is a fact here, is that there's significantly more leftovers with the Gentiles because the baskets are different here. These are the large hampers that the Gentiles often carried about with them, like the one that Paul was let down in that you could put a man inside. It was so big. It was like a big hamper thing. And the ones that the Jews characteristically carried around, that's the word that's used in the feeding of the 5,000, is these little baskets they would carry their lunch in. So 7 of these is more than 12 of these. It's kind of interesting. Main thing here is that the Gentiles receive more than crumbs from the master's table. That's, of course, revelatory of what's to come in the future when the gospel goes out into all the world. Provision for the whole world. They receive a full provision with lots of leftovers. They too have an abundance. And that brings us to the conclusion. See here that Jesus himself is the bread of life for both Jew and Gentile. Remember that his miracles are signs. They are symbolic. By giving bread, as he tells us in John's gospel, he points to himself as the bread of heaven that God sent from heaven to give life to the world. Yes, it is true that he cares for our physical needs. We've seen that today. But Jesus is also, by caring for their physical needs here, showing us by this miracle that as he provides bread for the body, so he is the provision of bread for our souls, for eternal life. He is the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world. That is the great reason that he came, to be what we as sinners need for forgiveness and eternal life. There is no other provision that will do. This meant that Jesus, the very Son of God, had to become fully human flesh. And he had to live as our representative a life of righteous obedience before the Father, the life that Adam didn't lead. He rebelled against God. Jesus did not rebel against God. He continued to follow the Lord as his God in our human flesh. And then he had to also represent us in paying for our sins. Penalty of sin had to be paid. Jesus, the Son of God, is also called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, because he became a sacrifice to die for the sins of his people. That was his mercy to the house of Israel, that he came and offered himself as the very offering, the sacrifice, like the animal that took away their sin. He bled for their sins, died, was cursed on the cross, and then God accepted that sacrifice and raised him from the dead. That was necessary in order for sins to be forgiven. And the world is to look at what Jesus did, and they're to say, look at that mercy. And we go out and we proclaim to them, this is what Jesus did for his people. We say, come, enter into the kingdom of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. This provision is sufficient, not just for the Jews, but for all the world. Come and be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see him here, he provides abundantly with leftovers, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. What a Savior he is. Be sure that you who profess him, or you who do not profess him, are indeed resting in him for your salvation. Many people that profess him with their lips are not actually resting in him. Why do we know that? Because look at these Jews that we've been talking about. They did not respond like these Gentiles did because they were full of self-righteousness. We've discussed this before. It happens to covenant people all the time. We're good Christian people. We're moral people. We don't do those things that those people out there do. You know, they didn't see their desperate need for forgiveness and for cleansing from sin. But they supposed that they were better than others because we're the people of God. It wasn't even on the radar for them that they needed Christ to come and die in their place as the Lamb of God. Didn't even make sense to them. We have our sacrifices and we're purified and we do this and all the rest of it. And if you don't realize that you're a sinner who needs Jesus for eternal life, then it won't make sense to you that Jesus is God's provision for forgiveness and life. Now, of course, it's absolutely true that as God's people who feed on the bread of life, we should live godly lives that cause us to stand out in the world as different, as holy before God. But having God's word illuminated to us and having a Savior like Jesus, the Son of God, crucified for our transgressions ought to forever kill any delusion that we are righteous. If we have to have such a sacrifice as his people, it's continually testifying to us that we are not righteous in ourselves. The fact that God has provided such a Savior and that he needed to do so because we were in such a wretched, sinful state ought to make us humble, not proud, just the opposite. And it ought to make us grateful. We shouldn't be those who suppose that, well, what's God going to do for us? Why didn't he answer this prayer? Why didn't he do this for... No, that's not at all the right... We say, look at what God has done. And we hold that out to the world. See, when we're the other way, we're like, well, God should... I don't know why he didn't do this. And why am I having to go through this? And what about this? Why didn't he do this in the world? All those kind of... What kind of gospel are we going to give to the world? We don't have a Savior that we're delighting in, that we present to others. We have a Savior that we're grumbling about because we don't know him in a saving way. It needs to be a whole change in our attitude. Of all people, we who are redeemed should be overawed with his mercy and filled with gratitude for it. The longer you've walked with him, the more overwhelmed you should be with that mercy, the more pleased you should be with your Savior, the more you should love him because you're getting to know him. You should love him more than a new convert that's just getting to know him because you have seen him over the years. We should be willing to do anything for him who has had such mercy on our souls in whom we have come to know. These zealous Gentiles are not only a rebuke to us, there you see a wake-up call to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ and the mercy of Christ to us as sinners. Take a look at him. Take a look afresh and delight in him, who he is, what he has done. There is no one like him who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Please stand. Let's call on his name. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who is like you, O Lord, a God of compassion who reached down to your people caught up in their sins, people who are loaded with transgression, as is the whole world, people who are in desperate need of a Savior, of a Redeemer, of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We praise you, O Lord, that you went to such great extremes to procure our salvation for us. What you did for your people is remarkable. There is no mercy like this, O Lord, that our Lord should come and that he should bear the curse for our souls. He who had no fault, who had no iniquity, no sin, no defilement, came here in order to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, I pray that you would tune our hearts to praise your name, that you would open our eyes to see your glory. Lord, we confess that we do not see your glory as we ought. We do not see your mercy and your compassion and your grace. Open our eyes, Lord. We desire to see your glory. Remember when you revealed yourself to Moses when he asked that you would show your glory to him and how you passed before him, particularly showing that you are a God of mercy and grace. Oh, Lord, how we pray that we would see this in Jesus, who is a much fuller revelation than what Moses saw, now that he has come into the world. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that the least in the kingdom that would come about after Jesus' resurrection, the least in that kingdom was greater than the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist, who was the closest, the very advent of the kingdom, showing that it was coming. We thank you, O Lord, that now we are privileged Father, help us to act as those who have been overwhelmed with grace because we have been showered with grace. And so, Lord, help us to act like we have, to understand that we have, to see that we have, even as we engage with people in this world and we tell them what you have done for our souls and we encourage them to come and follow you. Lord, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit to stir up the people in this city, to stir up us, to stir up the people in this city to seek you. Father, there's so many that we talk to and they listen a little and they talk about maybe they'll come and hear the gospel preached. Maybe they'll check it out a little bit. Maybe they'll come to a Bible study. But so often, there's no follow through. Lord, we know that we've had the privileges for so long here, and our hearts are so hardened that, Lord, you have withdrawn from us. You've gone to other places, just like you did when you left Galilee and you went to these Gentile areas. But Father, have mercy on us. Remember us, Lord. Visit us again. Please, Lord, pour out your mercy on us. Turn us to you. Turn the people in our community to you. Turn the people in our nation to you. Father, we beseech you for your glory that Jesus Christ might be honored in our land again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper now. Wonderful going through the Gospel of Mark. We're able, through the reading and preaching of the Word, to admire our Savior as He's presented to us. We were able to admire Him today as He's presented to us in Mark 8, as the one in whom the redeemed delight because of His compassion that extends from our greatest need to our least need. And as the one that our souls love because He provides for all of our needs, both bodily and spiritually. And He will do so in a full completeness of the resurrection. And now, this table, it's a time in our worship service as we gather here to admire Him in the way that He's presented here at this table. We admire Him when we sing praises to Him. We admire Him when we hear His Word preached. And now we admire Him as He's presented to us here, according to His institution. Tell us about Him being presented to us in the words of institution that were given to Paul. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" You set Him forth as crucified. So admire Him here at this table as you see the bread and remember that He is the Son of God, that because of compassion toward us became flesh, represented by this bread. Perfect righteousness in human flesh. Jesus in human flesh. Admire Him also as you see the cup. Here we see that His blood was shed. That's what's shown to us in the cup for the remission of our sins. His great mercy toward us is seen in Him as crucified. Admire Him at this table as you eat and drink. Eat the bread and drink the wine. Showing by that that Jesus himself, crucified and now living and reigning, is our provision for eternal life. Eating speaks of nourishment. Admire him as our ongoing sustainer of life with God, the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world. Admire and give thanks. Rest in him and rejoice in him at this table. Look to him as God's provision for forgiveness and for sanctification. If you're a communicant member in good standing, and you're commanded to eat and drink in remembering admiration of him, if indeed you are seeking his salvation and blessing, if you're one who is covenant in the covenant in good standing, but yet you know that you're not really seeking the Lord, that you're holding off from him, you're turned away from him, you need to repent so that you can come in a proper way. 1 Corinthians continues with this warning from Paul, the words that were given to him. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So if you're refusing to repent of sin that you know about, refusing to follow him, then you should not come. It'd be hypocrisy to say, Lord, I want to be nourished by you and the life that you have given me, when you're rejecting that life. Also, if you're not a communicant member of his church in good standing, then you're not permitted to come and eat and drink. But you can certainly join us in admiring the one who is revealed here at this table. The elders would be happy to talk to you about how you can become a communicant member so that you can come to this table. There's so much to admire about this Savior. There is no one like him. He is the fairest of 10,000. Behold and admire our resurrected Lord of glory, who is crucified for us, is shown in these symbols. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we come as those who have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. He is all our hope. We praise you that he is the fairest of 10,000, that there is no one so pure and holy, no one so righteous, no one who is fit to be our Redeemer but him. We praise you that he is indeed our Redeemer, that he not only had compassion for us and felt deeply for us in our plight of sin, but that he also took measures to come and address that need. The only way it could be addressed. We praise you for one so compassionate. Lord, help us to behold your compassion in the is seen even in the symbols here of the broken bread and the blood shed. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us and commune with us here. We would have communion in the body and blood of our Lord. And Father, that truly his life would become rich to us, that it would become nourishing to us, that it would become fullness for us. There's such a provision here. And we praise you and thank you that he who is crucified is now alive and that he lives forevermore. Lord, please visit us here. Cleanse us, show us your favor, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. He is so gracious and so ready to bless us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.